so much for the opportunity that we have to be here tonight. I pray that you would be with me as I continue on in this series of The Waiting Christian. Help me to communicate the truths that you have laid on my heart clearly and without any problems with communicating it. And I pray that you would help it to be a blessing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you are getting ready for this lesson tonight, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews again. Just start in chapter 1. We are going to be spending a significant amount of time in this book again tonight. As we return to our lesson series, The Waiting Christian. Last week we finished part one of the series, which was Waiting for Salvation. Part one emphasized the three parts of salvation with believing on Jesus Christ for your salvation, followed by sanctification, which is a lifelong process that ends at the moment of glorification. As we continue on now with part two, we are going to discuss the intricate relationship of faith and hope in the waiting process. The goal for the last series of lessons in part one, and the goal for this part two, is to develop two principles, which we will see at the end of your lesson notes that you have here in front of you tonight. At the end of part two, there are two principles there, and as we develop these two principles, we will then take the next couple weeks in part three, applying those into specific areas of waiting. What is hope? If you were to try to definition to it, I think you would say hope is a mental action that believes a desire can be fulfilled. Emphasizing the mental, obviously it's kind of hard to say that something that happens in your mind is actually an action, but it is, in a way, an action that occurs in your mind, believing that a desire can be fulfilled. We use this word a lot, don't we? I hope that it doesn't rain today. I hope it's sunny. I hope that whatever you want to hope. People have any number of hopes. As I was writing this lesson, I was reminded of an instance in World War II history. On September 30th, 1938, spoken by British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain after his meeting with Hitler following the invasion of Czechoslovakia. And this is a quote from his statement to the press that I'm going to read to you here. "The settlement of the Czechoslovakian problem, which has now been achieved, is, in my view, only the prelude to a larger settlement in which all Europe may find peace. This morning I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler, and here is the paper which bears his name upon it as well as mine. Some of you, perhaps, have already heard what it contains, but I would just like to read it to you. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again." Then later the same day, in another speech to the press, he said, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." That was a hope, was it not? This man stood in front of the press and declared, "Peace for our time." Hope has three aspects. Hope requires, in its definition, it requires a desired outcome. In the little illustration that I just read there, the people of Britain were hoping their desired outcome was peace. They did not want to return to war after the Great War, and understandably so. Hope requires a desired outcome, but that hope requires a foundation. The foundation in this hope that Neville Chamberlain expressed to the press was a signed document from Mr. Hitler. Real hope is demonstrated by actions. And Prime Minister Chamberlain, backed up his hope by encouraging people to go home and get a good, quiet night's sleep. Encouraged in the hope of peace. Now, let me ask you, we know from history, was that a real, valid hope for peace? No, because just a short time later, World War II broke out with the invasion of Poland and then the invasion of France, and the world rapidly descended into the total war. As we look at hope in our world around us, peace is one thing that people hope for a lot. They have the desired outcome for sure. They have maybe some kind of a foundation, but it's typically flimsy. The words of men, which more often than not are power-hungry despots who are just lying to get something that they want, and they try to demonstrate their actions by then encouraging people in the false security of peace. But as we look at the Bible, biblical hope is a true, valid hope because it has a valid and a true and a pure demonstration of all three aspects. Biblical hope has a desired outcome. Biblical hope also has a foundation. And biblical hope is revealed by faithful living. So what we are going to do tonight is we are going to focus on that second part, the foundation, because we spent the majority of the last 3 weeks talking about the desired outcome. We are looking forward to glorification and all the promises that God has given us with that, with glorification. Faith, then, reveals your hope by changing your actions. Faith, in turn, has two aspects. Faith requires biblical hope, and faith results in actions. Both faith and hope are essential and inseparable in the progressive sanctification, that the journey of progressive sanctification that we are on as we look forward to glorification. Now, as we looked at the last couple weeks, we have talked about the desired outcome. But just really briefly, let's look at it again. In case you're just now catching up to us, we have life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the desired outcome that we are hoping for is everlasting life. It is also life eternally free from sin. Romans 8:1-4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So through the Holy Spirit's work, we will be made free eternally from sin. The desired outcome is life, eternally free from sin, in fellowship with God. Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He will be eternally with his people." And then the fourth part, the desired outcome is not just life. It is not just life eternally free from sin, or life eternally free from sin in fellowship with God. We are also given the promise of a new heaven and earth that we hope for, the desired outcome. 2 Peter 3:10-13. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Put all those together, the desired outcome of our hope is life eternally free from sin in fellowship with God in a new heaven and earth. That was a real quick 3-minute summary of everything we talked about in the last 3 weeks. So if you're catching up now, I apologize for the really brief summary, maybe going a little bit too fast there. As we look ahead, we're now moving into the second aspect of hope, the foundation. The foundation of Neville Chamberlain's hope was a flimsy piece of paper signed by a man. We have far more than a piece of paper signed by a man. We have a book given by God. And in that book, we find out who God is and what God done and what God is doing. The foundation of our hope is in God. And first, we are founding our hope in the work of God the Son. And now, go ahead and take your Bibles, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. As we go through the book of Hebrews, we discover a lot about the Son of God, a lot about the person of Christ. I mentioned that I was really enjoying the book of Hebrews as I was studying this in preparation for these lessons. Part of the reason for that is that you can get a very good understanding of what Christ is doing for you right now, in addition to what he has done in the past. So first, we start with the identity of God the Son. He is the revealed glory of God the Father. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. In these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son of God that we are talking about is the revealed glory of God. He is the one who created the world, by whom God created the world. God spoke, and the world was created. Since the Son is the Word of God, he is made flesh, and we see the person and the glory of God. That is the revealed glory of God, not just something that we read about, that we have to, you know, think about and meditate on, do, but it is the revealed glory of God. It's something that we have accounts of in the Bible that we can take by faith. He became a man to experience the worst parts of humanity. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus is God the Father, equivalent to God the Father. He is God, completely God. But in 2,000 years ago, when he came to earth, he was made a little lower than the angels so that he might experience the worst parts of humanity, including death for every man, as we read in verse 9. Verse 14, let's look now at verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of salvation perfect through sufferings. The purpose for his coming was to experience the suffering of death, to bring many to himself. He experienced death for all men, and in verse, he experienced all that humanity had to offer. We focus a lot on the death of Jesus, with good reason, because it is by his death that we have eternal life. But being a human meant so much more than just the suffering of death. It meant that Jesus had to experience all that we suffer with. He experienced the pain of separation at death. John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible, but it is an extremely powerful verse because it reveals the humanity of Jesus. When standing before the tomb of his friend Lazarus and seeing Mary and Martha weeping and the people weeping, Jesus wept, showing his humanity, the pain of separation at death. But Jesus also experienced the pain of being denied by friends. Luke 22:60-61. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." This is recording an event that happens when Jesus is being tried right before his death. And Peter is there in the courtyard. And Peter said to a man who asked him if he was someone who had been with Jesus, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, "Well, he yet spake, the cock crew." And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." If you've ever been in a situation where a friend has let you down, Jesus has too. In a very big way, he understood the pain of betrayal and denial by a very close friend, someone who had spent 3 years with him doing ministry. And Peter wasn't just one of the 12, he was one of the inner circle of three that was exceptionally close to Jesus and saw many of the very special times, including the transfiguration, the raising of the girl, that many of the other disciples only heard about. They didn't get to actually see. And yet Peter denied him, and Jesus, somehow in this arrangement, he was able to look at Peter directly at the time when the cock crew, and he knew at that moment that Peter had denied him because he had told Peter that he was going to do so. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, the purpose for his coming was to die. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The purpose of Jesus coming to earth, as I've said, was to die. He became flesh and blood because as flesh and blood, we are subject to the pain of death. Looking forward to the pain of death, he had to defeat that death so that we could have hope. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. When Jesus was on earth, he also underwent temptation. Now, when I say he underwent temptation, there is a little bit of something that needs explaining here. Jesus was tempted, but that does not mean that there was any possibility he could sin. When I was in college, I had a Bible professor who did not like mushrooms at all. And the way he would explain this to us, he would say, "You could bring in however many mushrooms you want, wave them in front of my nose, and say, I'm tempting you with this mushroom. Don't you want to eat it? It smells so good. It's been cooked. It's been however you like your mushrooms." And he'd say, "I'm not eating it. It doesn't tempt me in the least because it is so opposite to what I am that I don't even have a desire." The action of tempting Jesus, or the action of tempting the professor with the mushroom, does not mean that the professor had any desire to sin or to take the mushroom. The action of tempting Jesus does not mean that Jesus had any desire to sin. But we do have that desire to sin, and we are tempted as well. But by becoming a man, Jesus experienced temptation just like us. He learned subjection to the Father's will. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Sometimes we come to God with desires in our heart that are not in God's will. And Jesus, before he was crucified, came in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed earnestly his desire that the cup of suffering he was about to go through would be removed from him. Luke chapter 22, 41 through 44. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, them being the disciples, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The key here is not that he had a desire that was different than God's will, but that he was subjected to the will of God. And he did everything that God required. Continuing on, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That is an extremely high form of emotion, to sweat drops of blood. That shows how strongly he felt about this prayer that he was agonizing over. But yet he exhibited submission to the Father's will. We got to ask, do you exhibit submission to the Father's will when he asks you to do something that maybe is not your primary desire, something that you really want to do, but you know it's right? Are you willing to do what he asks? Jesus gave us an example in that. The work of God the Son, he also rose from the dead. Going back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, which we just looked at, through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. If Jesus had stayed dead, he would not have demonstrated any form of power over death. But he did not stay dead. He rose. And this is the core of the gospel. Without this work, we are quite literally hopeless. Looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 9. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a hinge on which our faith turns. Because if we do not have that work of Christ as the foundation of our hope, we are most miserable, as Paul says. Because that does not demonstrate any power of God to raise people from the dead. We are hoping in an eternal life. But if the Son of God stayed dead and did not rise again, then what reason have we for hope? We've been believing something that's not true. Obviously, the answer that Paul then comes to is that he did rise from the dead, and there is no reason to doubt that. He was seen of hundreds of people after his resurrection, before he ascended up into heaven. Another work of God the Son. He is our high priest before God, greater than all other priests that were before him. I really like this one. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The high priesthood in the Old Testament was established as an institution that would offer sacrifices on behalf of the Jews. When they committed sins, they were supposed to bring their sacrifices to the temple. The priests would offer them, and then their sins would be covered by the blood of the animals. However, as you read through the first five books and then 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, we discover that there was a very serious problem with this priesthood. There were several serious problems with this priesthood. Number one, it was very corrupt. Number two, it wasn't very permanent. They were changing priests very often, and they just did not succeed in their work because they were not a permanent priesthood. But Jesus is our high priest before God, and as we are getting ready to learn in this small section of Hebrews, he is greater than all other priests that were before him. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the purpose of the high priest, he is taken out of men. The high priest had to be a man that was a person, a human. That was a core requirement for the high priest. And one of the responsibilities of the high priest were to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Why was he taken from humanity, from people? Number two, verse two, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. The high priest was chosen a person because he would be able to have compassion on people who were struggling. He is also a person. He also struggles. And because he has struggles, a wise high priest would recognize that other people can have struggles, and he would be able to have compassion on those people. Verses 3 and 4. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So this was a specific calling of a group of people. It wasn't just something that someone can say, I want to do this for myself. God designated a specific line of people to be the ones who were going to offer this form of sacrifice, to be the priest for the Jews. Now Jesus, in verse 6, we find out, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ is established as a priest, as a man. Because he became flesh, he is now capable of being called a high priest by God, designated the high priest. He is a man who can have compassion on other men because he has experienced the same things that people, that we have gone through. He is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who, as we read through the rest of the book of Hebrews, we find out was a man that did not have beginning or ending, at least in the Bible. He had parents, but it is not recorded. Therefore, he stands as a figure, a priest who offered sacrifices and continues. And Jesus is called to be a priest who offered sacrifices and continues forever. Going over to chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So Aaron's priesthood was temporary. They had a lot of problems, as I just pointed out. And For those reasons, they needed to be replaced by a priest who was better. This priest was Jesus. Continue on to verses 20 through 22. One of the ways in which Jesus was better in his priesthood for the believers is that he was made priest with the oath of God, that he would continue forever. Verses 20 through 22. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests, that means the priests of the Old Testament, were made without an oath. But this priest, Jesus, with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. So Jesus has been established as our priest forever. There will be no end to his priesthood, unlike the Old Testament priests. Verses 23 through 25, we see this again. And they were truly many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, Aaron died, his son died, his son's son died, his great-grandson died, and they continued in the cycle of death, establishing a new high priest every so often until they came to Jesus, who is established by the oath of God, a permanent high priest who will never die. 26 through 27. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Another way that Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood is that at no time did Jesus have to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. Being perfect, he did not need a sacrifice. That means that he is most capable of offering himself as a sacrifice for us to be redeemed. He is also the one who is most capable of being our high priest, because he does not have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He is our high priest before God, who is greater than all other high priests that were before him. And as our high priest, he will continue to plead for us forever. Go back to verse 25. We skipped over this just a second ago. Wherefore, he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ stands at the throne of God making intercession for us. In our application, as we come to the end of our lesson this evening, when you need to speak to God, come boldly to the throne of grace, confident in your high priest's work. The foundation of our hope, the first part of this foundation that we are discussing tonight, is the work of God the Son. The work of God the Son is to save us from our sins, to rise from the dead, and to be our high priest, standing by the throne of God, making intercession for us. And when you need to speak to God, you can come boldly to the throne of grace, confident that because of who our high priest is, he is there making intercession for us. The Bible says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find help in time of need. Flip over just a couple chapters to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, on the condition of all that Jesus has done and all who Jesus is as our high priest, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The subject of this series is to wait, the waiting Christian, waiting through trials. That's where we're going with this, waiting through difficulties that God gives to us. As you are in a waiting pattern, you have the confidence to come to God and speak to Him because of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. When you are in a trial, go to the throne of God. But you don't need to come, you know, a little bit sheepishly. You have boldness because Jesus Christ has reconciled you to God the Father. You can go directly to the throne without fear of being removed. You have a right to be there as a Christian, a believer, and you can find mercy and grace to help in the time of your need. As we continue on next week, we will discuss the foundation of our hope being found in the character of God the Father, and then move on from there. This time, let's go ahead and pull out our prayer request.